As we begin, I'm just going to read this real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 1. This morning, you might call this morning a Bible study more than you would a sermon. On the scale between Bible study and sermon, this is closer to Bible study. So I've asked Kevin to put the first three verses on the screen for us, but I want to read through the first seven verses for us before we begin. 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, he's writing to the Corinthian church, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to her wife, to his wife, her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That is the word of God. I wish that we had time to cover the entire passage this morning, but mostly we have time for verses 1 to 3. But before we begin, let me just say this is our last sermon in the series, Mortify, Killing Sin Before It Kills You. We've been talking about strategies from the Bible of killing sin generally, and strategies in the Bible for killing sexual temptation and sexual sin in particular. And I just want to let you peer behind the curtain for a bit so that you can continue to mortify on your own. We've been mortifying sin as a church for the last 6 or 7 weeks, and I need, and you need, and Christ would have us to pursue mortification after this Sunday as well. Amen? Both individually and corporately in community groups and in church. And so I want to just pull back the curtain and let you see what we have been doing over the last 6 weeks. It's from John chapter 8. Don't turn there. Stay in 1 Corinthians. But in John chapter 8, Jesus says, he says, whoever abides in my word, that is the Bible, whoever dwells in the Bible, whoever makes the Bible their home, lives in it, and it lives in them, whoever abides in my word, he is truly my disciple. Amen? All right, John chapter 8. Then he says, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's right. How do you know the truth? How do you attain freedom, true freedom? Abiding in the word. That's the strategy. That is the responsibility that we have to abide in the word. And by means of the word, you are set free. Well, when Jesus was teaching this to the church folk of his day, the religious people of his day, they said, well, why do you say this? We've never been a slave to anyone. We are the children of Abraham. We've never been a slave. We don't need to be set free. We are free. We don't need a new status. Our current status is free. We are already liberated. Of course, they had a very short memory because they were, in fact, enslaved by the Egyptians, right? Then I'm going to get my order right, Babylonians, then the Medes and the Persians, then the Assyrians. I got that mixed up, but anyway. And then the Greeks, and then currently, as Jesus is speaking, the Romans. What do you mean we've never been enslaved? You've been enslaved for thousands of years. Your whole story is about being freed. Jesus comes and says, if you want to be free, abide in my word. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He goes on to say, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Free from what? Set free from what? They, like religious people, whether they believe the religion of Buddhism, Hinduism, false Christianity, or even the religion of the sexual revolution, demand we are free. We don't need to be liberated. In fact, we already have found the path to freedom. And Jesus says, oh no. And he defines slavery for us. He says, anyone who practices sin, that is, anyone who willfully, continually, impenitently, unrepentantly practices sin, Sin is a part of your daily life. You embrace it. You don't turn from it. You willfully and impenitently pursue it and practice it. Is a slave to sin. You're dominated by it. It controls you. It owns you. You have a ring in your nose and it's pulling you to slaughter. So he says, I'm not talking about enslavement to the Romans. I'm talking about enslavement to spiritual darkness and evil. The enslavement to sin. And you know you are a slave when you are continually, willfully, and penitently practicing it. And Jesus says, but if I set you free, you can be free indeed. Free from what? Free from the domination of sin in your life. And therefore, free from the practice, the perpetual, willing, impenitent practice of sin all the time, the power of sin in your life. And the means through which he sets people free from the power of sin, from the daily dominating power of sin that causes you to practice it over and over again, the means through which he sets you free from your addiction to sex, the means through which he sets you free from your addiction to pornography, I'm using addiction because that's a contemporary term, he says slave, I'm saying addiction, it's close. The means through which he sets you free from finding your identity in your sexual proclivities, the means through which he sets you free is the word. And your responsibility and my responsibility is to do what with the word? Abide in it. If you abide in it and follow him as a disciple, over a period of time, progressively, he will set you free from your former slave master, sin. So this whole series, what we have been doing every morning is just abiding in his word so that as a church corporately, we might be set free from the power of sin in our lives. Now, as we close this morning, not now, but later, you have to continue to abide in the word if you are to continue to mortify, if you are to continue to walk in freedom instead of slavery. So you must continue to read, reflect, and respond in prayer to the word, both individually and corporately in community group and in church. Amen? All right. Yesterday, we abided in three words. Last week. For me, it's kind of like yesterday. But last week, we abided in three words. Flee sexual immorality. Would you nod your head if you remember that? Okay. Today we're going to abide in three verses. Kevin has them for us on the screen, and I forgot my glasses, so I'm going to probably have to turn around a bit. We're going to abide in these three verses, kind of like a Bible study, but these verses are a persuasive argument, and it is necessary for me to do something radical, and that is to go through the verses in the order in which they are in the Bible. Right? I normally like to go out of order. I don't know why, but today I'm going to go in chronological order following Paul's argument, and I need you to put on your thinking caps because it's going to be a little different than normal. No, I have no jokes. I have no cartwheels planned, but you never know. But we're going to start with verse 1, all right? Now, read along with me, not out loud. Read along to yourselves as I read aloud. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. The Corinthian church had written Paul a letter. They had some problems. They had some difficulties, and you're going to see what those difficulties were in a second. He says this, he says, regarding the matters you wrote to me about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. King James translates this more literally, not to touch a woman. It's a euphemism for marriage. It is good, he says, for a man to pursue celibacy, to pursue singleness, and to not get married. Notice, he does not say it is better, and he does not say it is best. Those are Greek words that he does not use deliberately, because those are words of comparison. You would say better and best if you were comparing celibacy and singleness to marriage, which he is not. He is simply stating that because of certain reasons he has yet mentioned, it's okay, it's fine for you to stay single. It's okay. It's fine to be celibate. It is not more holy. That is a horrendous error. Right? It is not evil It's okay. It's good. It's fine. Not a comparison. Not better, best. Not more holy. Not less holy. It's okay, though. Now, some of you need to hear that. It's okay. All right? It's okay if by God's providence you never get married. It's okay. It's good, in fact. It's good. But, notice the next word. But why? But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So it's okay, it's good to stay single, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, pursue marriage. Nod your head if you're with me so far. Are you with me? Because of sexual immorality, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, what is that? There's several different translations here. The King James translated because of fornications, plural. Paul doesn't exactly say what sexual temptations he's referring to, but we know if we read the beginning part of the book, 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 6, that there was immense debauchery and raunch taking place inside the church itself. Inside the church of Corinth, there was sexual immorality going on that would make the Corinthians themselves blush. The pagans blush. Paul says there is sexual immorality going on inside the church, which is not even named among the pagans. Some intense, perverse things were going on inside of the Corinthian church. So, because of sexual immorality inside the church, the temptation to, the proclivity of, the work of the devil inside of the church, the insatiable sexual appetite of the individuals inside the church, but also we know that the city of Corinth was an immensely debauched, sexually immoral city. In fact, to Corinthianize was a derogatory, vulgar term. Can you imagine if Lafayette were turned to a verb that essentially meant the F word? This is what Corinth was known for. What is your city known for? Ours is known for the food. Ours is known for the festivals. Well, ours is known for sexual immorality. The Corinthian city, if it had television and radio, would have been filled with smut. Filled with debauchery, violence, sexual immorality, adultery, homosexuality, all sorts of sinful sexual things were going on in that city, both among the religious and the irreligious, among the educated and the uneducated, the rich and the poor, etc. So, because of the sexual temptations occurring in the church, is that true of us? Look at my head. Look right here. This is me saying yes, okay? And because of the daily assaults of sexual immorality outside the church, is that true of us? Once again, yes. Let each man take a wife, let each woman take a husband, get married. Let me summarize it this way. It's okay, it's good, but in the situation that you are currently in, dear Corinthians, in the city you live in, and in the situation you find yourselves in as a church, pursue marriage. That's wisdom. And in fact, when he says, let each man and let each woman, that is not a suggestion. It is an imperative mood. It's a command. To the Corinthians, pursue marriage. You're not in the particular state where you should be pursuing celibacy. It would be good. And if providence means that you have to stay single, that's good. But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, pursue marriage. So what is our strategy for resisting temptation? It is marriage. What is the antidote to the sexual sin inside the church? Marriage. What is the inoculation from the sexual temptations outside the church? Marriage. What can make us a community inside of a community that has a wholly different and godly sexual ethic? Marriage. What can allow for you to have a pure heart and a clean conscience and sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ amidst a world of sexual immorality? Marriage. What can help you to have a pure heart and a clean conscience and fellowship with Jesus Christ even though in the past you pursued sexual immorality? Marriage. It is a strategy for getting your life together. It is a strategy of fighting sin. It is a means of grace through which Jesus Christ grants us self-control. It is a means, you know the word means, a conduit of grace through which God protects us from being swept away by the tide of sexual immorality in our nation. A community pursuing marriage is going to be, just in that one thing, a community that has a different sexual ethic, that looks different, that is different, that is becoming a city on a hill. Marriage is offered to us by the Apostle Paul, by Jesus, as a means of grace to fighting sexual temptation. Let me apply this. I think everything I said is fairly obvious. I'm going to say some things that aren't as obvious. I'm going to put myself out there, and some of you are going to say, well, that's just his own opinion, and others of you will be fully persuaded. I guess it just depends on what you believe before you get here, right? Well, anyway, I'm going to put myself out there a little bit and open myself up to some objections, and that's fine. But I do believe, as a church, we should pursue marriage young. Not weird young, but legally, you know, young. You know what I'm saying? People these days are getting married in their 30s. I read recently, what a horrific thing, but I read recently that companies like, I think it was Google and Facebook and different companies like that are offering as a perk of employment for women to freeze their eggs so that they can work, and still maybe one day be able to have kids when they finally settle down and get married and, you know, start doing the family thing. Our society, for some reason, and well, for a lot of reasons that we don't have time to go into today, is pushing back marriage farther and farther back. So that even now, for a 23-year-old or a 22-year-old to pursue marriage is kind of seen as culturally weird. Is that true or not? Yeah, okay, thank you. I do believe that we, as a community inside a community, a city on a hill, a countercultural revolution under the rule of King Jesus, not under the rule of the sexual revolution, ought to listen to Paul and say, there's a lot of sexual temptation out there and in here, and so I'm going to pursue marriage because I'm not naive, and I don't want to underestimate the power of sexual temptation in my life. I'm going to pursue marriage and pursue it young. Granted, there are providences that occur, and individuals aren't allowed to be married or can't get married or just don't meet anyone, et cetera, et cetera. I know it's good, but as a general rule, we should pursue marriage and pursue it young. But this, but that, I know. It's a general rule. And it's not just me saying this. There's some folks called the Westminster Divines. They're pretty big, they're big shots when it comes to church history. And they are known for having written the Westminster Confession of Faith, which has been around for a few hundred years. Would you raise your hand if you've heard of that? There's a statement of faith globally recognized as seriously legit. Okay. There's a few things that we would disagree on it, but as a bulk, as a whole, a beautiful piece of work. The Westminster Divines, these learned scholars and saintly men, came together to write a confession, a sort of a summary of what the Christian church holds. And in this catechism of sorts was used to educate children. And in question 139, it asks, what are the many ways in which a young man or a young woman might violate the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery? And then they list all of the ways, by application, that young men and young women might violate the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And one of them, interestingly enough, says, by unduly delaying marriage. See, you see why I picked that, right? Of course there are providences. Of course things happen. But the Westminster Divines, which I am nowhere near, but would like to appeal to their authority, believe that when you unduly, unnecessarily, arbitrarily, naively, etc., delay getting married, that you're making a place for adultery in your life. Amen? Yeah, nothing. Chirp, chirp, crickets, right, crickets. I know some of you ladies are like, exactly. I got you back, all right. Unduly delay of marriage. I do believe that we should apply from this that we should not unduly delay marriage. Oh, but I need to get a college degree. I need to have a PhD in molecular physics, et cetera, et cetera. Listen, I'm going to tell you this from personal experience. It's way easier to go to college married than not. There, I said it. Blasphemy. There are so many baby boomers. There are so many baby boomers that think that if you get married, you can't go to college. But you can't get married. You've got to get a degree. It's because they haven't been to college in years. They don't know what it's like out there. You're not graduating with a diploma, like empowered for, you know, soul success. You maybe will get a job. You may not. It's not as big a deal, in my opinion, as it used to be. Secondly, it's not usually education. It's usually some form of trade school. I'm going on a rant here, but bear with me. And I finished a degree married. My wife finished a degree married. I'm currently working on a degree married with 6 kids. It's a myth that marriage makes it all of a sudden impossible to go to college. It's a myth that you have to get your life together before getting married. No, marriage is a means of grace through which God helps you get your life together. Now, this doesn't mean you get to be a slob and say, listen, lady, you know, God says, you know, we got to get married because I need to get my act together. No. Right. That's not what I'm saying. There's a lot of other things we need to consider as well. But don't let these myths of got to go to college, got to get this, et cetera, keep you from being faithful to Scripture and properly applying these verses. Okay. Now, moving on. Paul, I'm going to have to read from this screen because I can't read that back there, but Paul says this, it's good, okay, but because of the temptation of sexual immorality, let each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The strategy for fighting sexual temptation is marriage, but we must notice how Paul defines marriage. Do you notice it? There's going to come a time in our country, it does appear, where marriage will be defined by some other definition. There are individuals, prophets of the sexual revolution, priests of the new sexual identity, who are propagating a new definition of marriage, a rather ambiguous one, in fact. They would have us open up our dictionaries, turn to the page where it says marriage, and find that dictionary definition that has been there for thousands of years across all nations, tribes, and religions, and all cultures, and revise it to something considerably more ambiguous. But Paul is very clear that you are, as a strategy of fighting sin, to pursue marriage as it is biblically defined. And notice how it is biblically defined. Each singular, one man, one woman, husband, wife. If we put those together, he defines biblical marriage as monogamous, heterosexual, covenantal. Let's say that together, if you would. Monogamous, heterosexual, covenantal. To pursue marriage by any other definition is not an antidote to sexual sin. It is, in fact, an accelerant to sexual sin and will be sexual sin itself. Moreover, not only are we to pursue biblically defined marriage, but notice we are to practice within that biblically defined marriage the pleasures, privileges, and rights of marriage. Notice he says in verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. There is a hierarchy in marriage. Husbands are the head. The Bible is clear. But in this, there is no hierarchy. There is total equality in this area. And under total equality, mutual responsiveness, and mutual authority, the husband is to render what is due, and the wife is to render what is due. And to unilaterally decide on your by yourself to withhold that which is due, to withhold that which is a right, is to steal and to defraud. The word right is a legal word. It is a contractual word. When you enter into marital union, there are pleasures, privileges, and rights which go along with it, and the husband is to render what is due, and the wife is to render what is due. If marriage is to be for us a strategy for fighting sin, do you love your husband? Do you love your wife? Do you want to enable them? Do you want to empower them? Do you want to be a means of grace through which God helps them fight sin? Then you must together pursue a biblically defined marriage, entering into that covenant, monogamous, heterosexual, and covenantal, and then you must practice the privileges, rights, and pleasures of that marriage. To do anything other is to provide a stronghold and an opening for the devil and for temptation. Paul says it explicitly. He goes on and he says, if the two of you, I'm paraphrasing, should by consent, notice, no unilateral decision to withhold, but by consent, the two of you come together and say, let's take a little fast of a sorts, so that we might devote some time to prayer. Paul says, that's fine. It's a suggestion he's making. But then he quickly says, but come together again so that what doesn't happen? So that you don't give place to the devil. It is explicit. To withhold is not only to defraud someone of their rights, but to withhold is to put a stumbling block in front of them. And the Bible says temptations must come, but woe to those through whom they come. So, marriage is potentially a successful strategy for fighting sin, but only if it is pursued biblically. Only if a biblically defined marriage is pursued, and if and only if you practice the pleasures and privileges and rights of that marriage, will it be a strategy for fighting sin. Can it be? And fighting sin doesn't have to be drudgery and misery. Okay. Now, we must go one step further. Because we do live in a debauched land. We do live in a sexually immoral society. And when you hear the word rights, I don't know what you're thinking. You know, we can stomp our foot and say, I have rights. I have privileges. You have obligation. Notice there is no hierarchy. I'll say it again. There is no hierarchy in this. This is total equality. The man has no more right. The woman has no more right to demand anything than the other does. There's equality in this. But for one to stomp their foot and demand my rights be met, they had better be sure that those rights, listen, are biblically determined and not determined by their porn-filled mind. Are you listening? If your interpretation of conjugal rights is defined by the world or by your insatiable lusts, or by your porn-filled mind, then you will not be using marriage as a strategy to fight sin. You will be using sex inside of marriage as an accelerant to all sorts of sexual depravity. Romans chapter 1. It is clear from Romans chapter 1 that there is a sex which is natural, and there is a sex which is unnatural. I know this is awkward for y'all to hear in church, but listen, we must fight perversion, amen? And we must also fight prudishness. I'm using euphemisms, so you can relax. Romans chapter 1 speaks of sex which is natural and unnatural. And we don't need to go into what that is, but one thing we know is that what you demand as a right had better be natural. Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says that Christian men are to treat their wives not as the pagans do, but with honor. That means when you stomp your foot and you say, these are my rights, you had better take into consideration that there is a way to treat your wife like a pagan, which you are not to do. Your conjugal rights must be biblically defined, not defined by your lust-filled imaginations. They must be holy, honorable, dignified, and natural. Or else you're producing, even inside of your very own marriage, a churning cauldron of lust. Pursue, as a church, biblically defined marriage, practicing the rights and privileges of that marriage, and ensuring that those rights and privileges are biblically defined and not defined by the world. Amen? If and when we do this, marriage becomes a strategy for fighting sexual temptation. And that's individually and as families, but as a church, we become a community with a radical sexual ethic, a community that is faithful to Christ and countercultural, completely and utterly countercultural. Now, where do we get the power to do these things? This is tough. You say, Pastor, you don't understand. It's just not my natural inclination. I do believe these scriptures condemn all sorts of, hit the lights and get it over with mindset. Condemn it, absolutely. These passages call for us to cheerfully give, to cheerfully pursue. But Pastor, that's not my natural inclination. That's just not my chemistry. Listen, we're not talking about what you are or what you were. We're talking about what you can become by the grace of Jesus Christ. Pastor, you don't understand what happened to me as a child. You don't understand what I've done or what has been done to me. We're not talking about the past. We're talking about a future that is inspired by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not talking about what you are, what you were. We're talking about what you can become. And you know what can change you? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Listen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as Paul gives the Corinthian church his motivation for pursuing sexual morality and pursuing monogamous, heterosexual marriage. He says this. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. Christianity has a lot to say about the body, folks. It's not merely about the spiritual realm, but about the physical realm as well. King Jesus is Lord over all dimensions. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. It's not designed for it. It's not for it, but for the Lord. Amen? There is the theology of the body, a theology of the body. It belongs to the Lord. It's meant for the Lord, Jesus Christ. And the Lord for the body. Your body is for him, and he is for it. How much is he for it? And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. He's so much for his body that he died and was raised again in order that your body might be raised up again as well. We're not talking about what your body is now or was. We're talking about what it can be through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But moreover, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Your body parts themselves have been stamped by the cross of Christ, every single one of them. That means forgiven. That means no condemnation. That means removal and sanctification from the power of sin. That means new definitions and new desires and new life and new possibilities and new hopes. Resurrection hopes. Now, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 20, for you were bought with a price. What was bought with a price? Your body. What was the price? Christ's body. So glorify God in your body. Why glorify God in your body? Why not pursue sexual immorality, but rather pursue marriage as it is biblically defined, practicing the pleasures of marriage as they are biblically defined? Why not pursue sexual immorality, but pursue marriage and all that goes along with it? Because your body belongs to the Lord, not because he's bigger than you, not because he's stronger than you, but because he gave his body for your body. Love compels love. Sacrifice compel sacrifice. You can lay down your body for your husband, for your wife, because Christ laid down his body for his bride. Let that compel you. That's the only power I know of. That's the only compulsion. That's the only thing I know that will actually sanctify you, grow you, and help you to do this, regardless of your own sin, regardless of what sins have been done to you. That's the power. As that, and to the degree that that gets inside of your heart, you can pursue biblically defined marriage and the pleasures of biblically defined marriage. Amen? Gospel-centered. Okay, how much time do I have? Kevin, our clock was vandalized and broken. Goodness, well, that's a sign. I'm going to take that as a sign that, no. I need to take this moment, okay? This is the last sermon series in this mortification series. Don't pack up yet. This is super important. We're not going to talk about this for some time again. So I need to add just an epilogue. And this is an epilogue to the whole series. And it might be an appendix. I don't know the difference exactly, but this is an appendix maybe. Sorry. I know they're both at the end, so take your pick. As we talk about biblically defined marriage and sexual morality and a Christian sexual ethic, you can't help but to see the elephant in the room. That all over our nation, marriage is under assault. There is an attempt to redefine marriage. And I haven't talked about this publicly. I don't know exactly what to say or what to do. But I think that I know how to start, I think. So I'm going to say a few things to hopefully put Christ Church on the right path. All right? To begin the conversation, so to speak, and to perhaps be a warning and an encouragement to you. And because this issue is so controversial, I don't think I need much rhetorical flourish. I'll just list them. 1, 2, 3, maybe 4. One, there are many evangelicals, folks like us, folks like me, folks like some of you, many evangelicals who are sidestepping the issue of homosexual marriage because they want to pursue evangelism better. Okay. There are many evangelicals who are sidestepping and avoiding the issue because they don't want to be offense, they don't want to create an unnecessarily stumbling block. Some of them, though they wouldn't say it out loud, just really want to be cool. They worship at the altar of the God Cool. So I want to say some things about this, and I'm putting myself out there. I know this is going to be an offense to some, but I hope it's not unnecessarily. One, we as Christ Church, I'm just speaking for Christ Church and trying to persuade you, cannot sidestep the issue. Because it's not practical. What do I mean by that? It's not practical because you're not going to be allowed to sidestep the issue. You can try to ride the fence as long as you want. There's going to come a time when you're going to be pushed one side or the other. You're not going to be ultimately allowed to avoid the issue. You're not going to be ultimately allowed to plead the fifth. And in fact, to plead the fifth, to not say something about something this important, is to say something. It's not practical. This is why, and just a quick case, the sexual revolution is an arm of a counter-religion. The sexual revolution has a gospel. It promises identity, liberation, self-worth, self-actualization. It promises all that a gospel promises. It promises salvation by throwing off the yoke of biblically defined marriage and biblically defined activities inside of marriage. It promises a hope. It promises a future. It promises to build a new community. It promises a new future for mankind. It promises you that you can be all that you were meant to be if you would throw off the yoke of God's definition of marriage and pursue this or pursue that. The sexual revolution is an arm of religion, And it does have a gospel. There's a good news track to it. And there are prophets and there are priests. And there are those who propagate the message. And there are those who use as much political power as they can to silence and marginalize anyone who would oppose their message. Just as we, Christ Church, would remove and excommunicate anyone who was propagating a false gospel from our church, they too will pursue excommunication of anyone who propagates a false gospel in their understanding of gospel. Religions spread. They seek converts. They preach. They proselytize. And they marginalize those who would preach a false gospel. So, you're not going to be allowed. You're not going to be allowed to be quiet. You will have to affirm or deny the statement of faith of the sexual revolution and face excommunication, whatever that might look like. So it's not practical to be quiet. It's not practical to say nothing. Secondly, it's not wise. Here's why. A recent poll of Roman Catholic millennials determined that 85% of Roman Catholic millennials, people I believe from the ages of 18 to 20-something, 28 or so, something like that, the poll stated that 85% of Roman Catholic millennials do not hold to the church's doctrinal statement regarding homosexuality. That the church as a whole has unsuccessfully transmitted its doctrinal statements, its beliefs, its worldview to the next generation. I think we need to learn from that, because I don't know how far behind we are. Evangelicals must actively pursue their children and actively pursue to convey to their children their worldview. Here's what I mean. Our definition of marriage, where does it come from? Where does it come from? The Bible. Our understanding of sexual sin and sexual immorality, what's right, what's wrong, what's natural, unnatural, what's wise, what's foolish, etc., comes from what? The Bible. And there are many evangelicals who would say, the Bible says it, that settles it. Let me tell you, our children from the other side are getting persuasive arguments. They're not getting, you know, society says it, that settles it. They're getting persuasive arguments as to why children should leave the foundation of the Bible as a sole source of authority and follow some other source of authority. We must not simply assert that the Bible is the true source of authority. We must present an argument. We must make a case why we should stand on the Bible and not on what society thinks, or not on what majority rule thinks, and not on what we think is best, or not on what makes sense to us, not what feels good, etc., etc. We must stand on the Bible, children. We must be people of the book. We must be people of revelation, not faulty human reasoning. We must be people of revelation, not faulty societal reasoning. You say that our Bible was made by men. Yours is made by men. Now, which one's best? Which one should we stand on? What's best for a family? What's best for a community? What's best for a society and a nation? We've got to make an argument. Or we're going to lose our kids too. We can't just say, because the Bible says it, we can't just assert it. We have to make a persuasive case. We have to convince them of our worldview. We must persuade them passionately and lovingly of our worldview. Or we'll lose our children. And if you're sidestepping the issue, you will never come up with any persuasive arguments. And your children will be daily bombarded with persuasive arguments from the other worldview, from the other religion. You will lose them in your passivity. You must be active at conveying to your children a Christian worldview. And I'm honestly scared and concerned for some of our children. I'm scared for all of our children. I'm a little concerned. We better be faithful. If our children are not given a biblical worldview, as they grow up, the shame is on our heads, and rightly so. So it's not wise. It's not wise to sit back passively and let our kids be eaten up. sexual immorality kills. It kills the soul. It's not wise for us to passively sit by and not make a case and not make an argument, a persuasively, lovingly argument. So it's not practical. You're not going to be allowed to. Secondly, it's not wise. But third, it's not good evangelism. The argument that we just want to be about the gospel of Jesus Christ and not get embroiled in these battles is foolish and bad theology. Let me explain to you why. Marriage was created not to be a strategy against fighting sin. That is a secondary benefit. It was first and foremost created before sin came into the world, amen, to be a manifestation, to be a picture of what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Marriage is the picture, the demonstration, the community manifestation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't simply tell people the gospel. We can't simply preach the gospel. We've got to practice the gospel in our families and marriages. We can't simply look at Lafayette and say, this is true, this is the gospel, Jesus died for you. We also have to be families that are demonstrating the gospel. To redefine marriage is to redefine the gospel. Marriage is the gospel. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. Amen. You see, you can't say theologically, I'm all about the gospel, not about these sorts of things. You're not theologically, you're being theologically foolish. So it's theologically foolish, it's unwise, it's not practical, also it's not loving. You know that video online where the wife has the nail in her head? If you haven't seen it, you need to see it because it's awesome. There's a husband and a wife and they're arguing with each other. Well, they're not arguing, but they're sitting down to have a husband-wife conversation. And she has a nail in her head. And she comes to him, it's just always there. This feeling, it's here, it's in this region. And he says, it's because you got a nail in your head. And she says, there you go again, always trying to fix everything. She just wants him to listen. She says, I just need you to listen. And he says, okay, honey, I don't think that's what you need. I really think what you need is for that nail to be removed from your forehead. And finally he gives in, and he just is affirming her and loving her, and she's like, oh, I love you, you're so sweet, and she goes in to give him a hug, and the nail hits him in the face. Right. I think a lot of times we're trying to reach people, all affirming, good, okay, listening, loving, fine. But at some point, somewhat early in the conversation, you've got to say, you got a nail in your head. That's offensive. I'm not trying to be offensive. I'm seeing it. And look, I used to have one too in my head. So I know that if you would take it out, it will bring a lot of relief. And I'm not being arrogant or proud or condescending toward you at all, because I used to have a nail in my head. But I can't lovingly or legitimately help you unless you will acknowledge the nail and let me show you how to remove it. Jesus went to the Pharisees. He said, the Son will set you free, and if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And they said, we're not enslaved. He said, yes, you are enslaved. Anyone who practices sin is enslaved. He talked about sin to show them their need for a Savior. He talked about spiritual enslavement in order that they may know they need to be spiritually free. The Apostle Paul lists sins and preaches the law and preaches immorality and shows these things before, during, and after his gospel presentations, because if you don't know the bad news, the good news will mean nothing to you. We cannot preach a come to Christ for freedom without pointing out you're currently not free. Come to Christ for freedom. I can't. That's because you're wrapped in the chains of sin. That's offensive to me. I'm not trying to offend you. I'm trying to help you. Well, I'm going to kill you for talking to me about my chains. Please don't kill me, but they're there, and I want you to follow Christ. You can't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ without mentioning the law. You can't preach the good news without the bad news. The idea that a church could be all about the gospel and sidestep this issue is not loving. It's not rational. It's not biblical. It's not theologically accurate. It's not wise. And it's not going to work. So let's take the opportunity to develop some persuasive arguments, some loving arguments for the world and for our children. Amen? That's my epilogue / appendix. All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We pray that your word would not just die here this morning, but that it would go forward into our individual lives and into our community groups and into the community. We've prayed over and over again, but we ask again that Christ Church would be a community set apart, generous with our money and greedy with our beds, as opposed to greedy with our money and generous with our beds. May we pursue your sexual ethics. May we pursue marriage as it is biblically defined and practice the privileges of marriage as they are biblically defined, that we might be a holy city, a holy community, a gospel witness both in word and in deed. And in Jesus Christ's name, if you agree with me, would you say amen? Amen.